The scripture text for today is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, and you can follow in the pew Bibles in front of you or on the screen behind me. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Thanks, Linda. This week we're going to put our video projector on decaf. Do you see that shaking going on? I don't know what's going to happen. Let's see if we can get that thing fixed. I thought it was as high as an elephant's eye. Is that from some musical that I... Oklahoma, wrong state. Yeah, got it.
Indiana.
That's going to be a great summer institute, so I hope you'll sign up for that. We're in the book of Philippians, this amazing letter the Apostle Paul has written to this church that he loves. And we're going to be looking at one of my favorite texts. I've been soaking in this text, I think, for many years since I recommitted my life to Christ in college, particularly the first part of it. The first part of it is built on the great hymn that's in verses 5 to 11. So I'm excited to be able to share some really central ideas from this amazing text in this really remarkable letter. Last summer I wrote a Messenger article where I talked about, I think, God is a God of the mountains. I qualified it a little bit, saying, yeah, I know he's the God of the valleys as well and the God of the raging seas, but God's going to meet us anywhere and anytime that he wants. We want to meet with him. But I do think that God is particularly passionate about mountains. It was, after all, on the top of a mountain that he met with Moses and said, I'm the God who set you free. Now here are 10 ways for you to stay free. And so God meets with people on mountaintops. And of course, in that little humble hill outside of the city of Jerusalem was where Jesus stretched out his arms and died on a wooden Roman cross, and where God brought about the salvation of the world. And my good friend Paul Yeager, who's on our staff, I still remember the Monday-Thursday service that he preached, where he said it was on that little mountain, that very humble little mountain outside the city of Jerusalem, where God showed us what it really means to be king of the hill on that mountainside. So I think God is a God of the mountains. There are a number of theological peaks in the New Testament, and we are standing on one of those theological peaks, Romans chapter 2. I love the mountains. I love climbing mountains. I love standing on the top of mountains, whether you rock climb to the top of Cathedral Peak or whether you hike up Mount Shasta or whether you drive your car to the top of Mount Diablo. The view that you get, the perspective that you get from the top of a mountain is really remarkable. The sky is above you, and out below you, the earth just starts to unfold all around you. There's a perspective you get from the top of a peak that you can't get when you're in the valley. Now, you learn a lot of important lessons in the valley, but you can't get the same perspective unless you're standing up on top of a great mountain. And some of the lessons you learn on top of a mountain peak are some of the best. So we're standing here on this theological peak here in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago I talked about the background on this letter. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to this church he loves from a Roman jail. So he knows from personal experience that God meets you in personal valleys. He's in one himself. When he's in Rome, Rome was an extremely intense and dangerous place to be, particularly for a follower of Jesus Christ. Nero was emperor, and Nero was insane. It was Tacitus, the Roman historian, who pointed out that it was Nero who started that infamous fire that burned most of the city of Rome. And to cover his tracks, Nero blamed it on this small but growing community of people who call themselves Christians. So it's in this situation that Paul is imprisoned, and he's writing this letter to this church that he loves. And he's facing execution for the things that he affirms here in Philippians chapter 2. Paul does believe, as we saw in chapter 1, he's going to get out of this prison. He's going to make it through these difficulties. But what he also acknowledges is that God was not only going to deliver him from the difficulties, God was going to save him through the difficulties. It's going to turn out for his salvation. God was not only using him in that prison to advance the kingdom of God, people were coming to know Christ, even in prison, but God was using those difficulties to actually complete the work of salvation, of transformation, of sanctification, the big theological word, in Paul's life. God was going to deliver him from these difficulties, get him out of prison, but God was going to save him through the difficulties themselves. So we looked about Paul's life and this epic journey that he's been on, all the challenges he's faced, the fact that he's writing from prison. We asked ourselves the question, how is it possible for him to live with this kind of courage and confidence? Well, we talked about how he's redefined what life actually is. He's not just defined his life by his circumstances, he's redefined his life by something that's unshakable. He said, for me, to live is Christ. It's the love of Christ that compelled him. Not just his love for Christ, but more importantly, Christ's love for him. And that became the central defining part of his life. For Paul, life was knowing Christ and being known by Jesus Christ. So what he's going to do here in Philippians chapter 2 is unpack that for us in really a remarkable way. Let me pray, and then we're going to study this text. God, thank you for your word. We pray that you would be our teacher today. And as we once again examine the view from this theological mountaintop, that you would change us into a clear reflection of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to look at first, I encourage you to pull out your Bibles, is verses 5 to 11. Then we're going to back up the chapter and look at the first four verses. But first in verses 5 to 11, in these seven verses, we have what are really the ones and zeros of the Christian faith. If you're a computer nerd, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, software. Our whole technological world is based on ones and zeros, on and off. All of our software is built on this very simple set of principles. I mean, what we see here in Philippians 5 to 11 are really the musical notes on which the great symphony that is the Christian life is written and created. If you want to understand what it means from a Christian perspective to live a truly human, thriving life, we need to understand what Paul is getting at here in this text as we're standing here on this theological summit. Philippians 2 contains the equivalent of the four forces of flight acting on an aircraft. Thrust, drag, lift, and weight. Every maneuver an airplane makes is based on some combination of those four forces. And what Paul is taking us to is the center, the core of the Christian faith. Everything that we do and live and who we are is built around what he's going to try to get us to understand here in Philippians 2. We are on the high ground of the New Testament. What we're going to see here is one of the clearest revelations of who Jesus Christ is, what he did, and why he did it. There's so much that we could pull out of these texts. We're only going to focus in on three very straightforward and clear statements that he makes in verses 5 to 11. And then we're going to take what we learn there and back it up into what he says in verses 1 to 4 as he challenges us to follow his example and to live a life that's worthy of what he's saying to us in verses 5 to 11. Here are the three familiar to most, but still mind-boggling assertions that he makes. First, Jesus Christ is God. This is one of the clearest statements that in the whole of the New Testament of that assertion. Jesus Christ is God. The second is that God becomes a human being. That in itself is familiar if you've been in the church, but when you stop and think about it and try to hear it like you've never heard that before, that's an astounding thing. God became a human being. And the equally astounding third thing is that Jesus Christ was and is a servant. one who comes to serve. All three truly remarkable statements. One of the most important things that we see, what Paul's trying to achieve in this sermon, or this text, is that he wants to give us an intimate picture of the very mind of Christ, because what he says to us in verse 4 is, may the mind of Christ be in you. That in itself is incredible. Where he's going to show us the picture of the mind of Christ, and he says, I want this mind to live in you, to shape who you are, to shape your priorities, to shape what you think. So this passage unveils a mystery of Christ's mind. And Paul shows us the mind of Christ in order to reorient the way we look at others, the way we look at the world, the way we look at ourselves. We're given this picture of the mind of Christ to change us. It's not just interesting theological musing. It's about transformation of who we are. So here's the theological high ground. Let's climb the pinnacle and take a look at the view from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Wow, that one half sentence is staggering. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, we're going to come back to that word form, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. No passage in the New Testament makes the claim more clearly than this one that Jesus Christ is indeed God himself in human flesh. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be exploited or grasped, as some translations have it. I'm going to give you a little bit of a weak translation alert here, at least from my perspective in the NRSV that you have in front of you. When I think of the word form, I think of what something appears on the outside. But that's not what the word morphe means in Greek. Morphe means what is the essence of what's actually inside, the very thing itself. So it wasn't that Jesus was just appeared to be like God. Jesus was, in essence, God. Who God is. Jesus Christ is the very substance and being of God. And he did not consider equality with God something to hold on to. He wasn't in hot pursuit of being godlike. He was God himself. But what he's willing to do is to release on some of that glory, to empty himself. Jesus wasn't grasping after God. He was God. And he was willing to empty himself to personally enter the human story. That is an amazing picture of the heart of God. That's the heart of God that Paul knows and has changed his life. Many skeptics have argued that the church has embellished Jesus' resume and took this first century rabbi and read back into his life, kind of gave his credentials an upgrade. That's what the skeptics will say. That Jesus never claimed to be this. The church read this all back into his life. But here's the problem with that, and it's a big problem. Most scholars would say that verses 5 to 11 is actually an ancient hymn or an ancient confession, an ancient poem that was circulating among the churches. And Paul had finished most of his letters within 20 years of the death of Jesus. So Paul is taking something that's already circulating in the churches and using it in this letter to the Philippians. So what he's saying is this affirmation that Jesus Christ is God was circulating very early. It was a conviction held by the earliest Christians. It was not read back in to the story by later generations. So, if this is true that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, how should this really impact the way we look at ourselves? How should it impact our minds, our view of the world? If Jesus Christ is God, and he's this God that we're seeing in Christ, this God who gives his life that we might live, then there's every reason for us to have hope in this moment, no matter what it is that we're facing. And there's every reason for us to have hope and confidence in God for the future, if this is the God that is in our lives right now. Who is this one who says he's committed to us? It's this God who has come for us, come into our lives and given himself away that we might live. One of the great truths of this is that I am not on my own in my life, in the middle of whatever challenges and uncertainties there might be. And you're not alone either. That Jesus Christ is God and entered the human story is a great affirmation that we are not alone. We have the best companion that any one of us could ever imagine having. One of the many things that I've learned here in the many years that I've been on staff here at this church is that I'm a much better pastor when I'm partnered with the right people in ministry. When I have a complementary team to work with, we come up with much better ministry and much better insights when I'm partnered with the right kind of people. I'm a much better pastor. I once received a Christmas card from a senior couple in our church who have both gone on to be with Christ. This beautiful Christmas card, it was a picture of a roaring fire and with a mantle with stockings on the mantle and some beautifully wrapped presents on the hearth. So I thought, wow, this is a great Christmas card. So I opened it up and it says, this is what it literally said. It said, "Dear Tim, you are not a good pastor. But you're also a good friend." So I thought, wait a minute, nice, sort of leads you astray. You know, beautiful Christmas card, all warm and fuzzy, open it up. "Dear Tim, you're not a good pastor." So I finally came to the conclusion that they left out a word. You are not just a good pastor, but you're also a good friend. But I kept that Christmas card for many years near my desk because of the high probability that they're actually right about that. You know, that I am not a good pastor. And the danger and the vulnerability of not being a good pastor. I am much better as pastor. I'm much better as a disciple of Christ when I am A, in touch with my relationship with Jesus Christ and growing in that relationship with Christ, and I'm partnered with the right kind of people. So that card has been a very helpful reminder of the danger that could actually be true. I'm infinitely better pastor when I'm partnered with the right colleagues and when I live in a deep awareness that God is with me. And that reality, that understanding shaped Paul's life. Paul lived his life with courage because he knew that Jesus Christ was in his life and was with him and was for him. Paul was this unsinkable character because he knew all of that to be true. That was his definition of life. Another very interesting thing about saying that Jesus Christ is God is the whole dynamic of how we're called to love people. This is a Trinitarian passage. We see Spirit, Son, and Father in this first 11 verses of Philippians 2. St. Augustine was the one who said that if you have a non-Trinitarian view, this is a very brash statement, if you have a non-Trinitarian view of God, if you understand your God is not to be three persons in one, then you have a defective understanding of God. And this is what he meant by that. He said that if you don't have a Trinitarian understanding of who God is, one God in community, then you have a whole bunch of questions you have to figure out. Why did God create? Did God create you and me in the world in order to fulfill a lack in himself? In order to be able to love someone, he had to create someone. So that raises all sorts of questions about his motivation. But if you are a Trinitarian theologian, if you affirm that God is one and yet in community, if the essence of the, at the center of the universe is a relationship, then God has always been a God of love. And he doesn't create in order to love, he creates out of his rich life of love. That's radically different. And that's what we see here when we talk about Jesus Christ being God in human form, God in community, in this triune community that you and I are made for, to find our identity and life from that community as we go and to live into the world. So, Jesus Christ is God. And God became a human being. Let's back it up a little bit. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form, there it is again, morphe, of a slave, not play acting as a slave, became a slave, a servant, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, morphe, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So on the one hand, the first staggering point that Jesus Christ is God. Second, God became a human being. Totally astounding. God took the very form of humanity. It wasn't like a suit of clothes that he put on and discarded as soon as he could. Our humanity is something he took into his very being without diminishing his identity as God. It's a mystery. Karl Barth, one of the great 20th century theologians, says that in Jesus Christ, God and humanity meet and are together. And when God and humanity meet in Jesus Christ, that is the beginning of our salvation. That's the reason we can have hope. If Jesus Christ was not both God and a human being, then he's no use to us. But because he is both God and human, and in Jesus Christ, God and humanity meet, that is the beginning of our salvation. That God and humanity can be together. And the amazing thing is that the Son of God didn't just put on a suit of clothes called humanity to take them off as soon as he could get them off. He remains embodied in our humanity, a glorified humanity, to this day and will be forever. There's a great hymn of the church. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified, crown him with many crowns. That Jesus didn't just take on our humanity temporarily, he took it on for eternity. That is the depth of his identification with us. And that changes everything for us. Christianity affirms that both the physical and the spiritual are very important. Jesus redeemed both body and soul. Our future is an embodied future. What's ahead for us is a resurrected, glorified body. God loves bodies. And if your theology is not balanced with an affirmation of both the physical and the spiritual, if your theology does not include both a commitment to evangelism, telling people about Jesus Christ, the care of souls, as well as the care for people and their physical needs and justice, then I want to encourage you to head back to the Scriptures and think again. Because God cares about both the body and the soul. And we're called to be concerned about the physical and spiritual needs of people. We're called to be concerned about justice and evangelism. We're to work for the end of disease, and we're to work to make sure that people have an opportunity to know Jesus Christ. Because God took on our humanity, he knows what it's like to be us. Astounding. Well, finally, Jesus Christ came to our planet to serve us because God is a servant. He didn't just become a servant, he's always been a servant. And that's a challenge to every one of us who are in any kind of relationship at all. Marriage, work, friendship, parenting. All of us are tempted in our relationships. If we're honest, to really look at those relationships as primarily places where we can get something out of them as opposed to give. I think many of us have been discipled in what is sort of an unregulated capitalism of relationship where you say, I'm just going to come and demand what I want from you and you demand what you want from me and somehow we're all going to work this out. Well, Scripture knows nothing about unregulated capitalistic forms of relationship where you're demanding. It knows about giving and serving. I recently heard a talk, a TED talk, if you ever follow these online, about this researcher who gave a group of people $20 each. And they told some of the people to go and spend that money however you want on yourself. And told the other bunch of people to go and invest that money to do something for somebody you care about. And then they called the folks a little later and said, well, let's talk about your experience. And the vast majority of people who gave that money away or gave something for somebody else reported greater satisfaction and happiness. Now we're zeroing in on what Paul is talking about here. We're going to get practical application here in a second as we go back to the beginning of the chapter. But let's look just briefly at verses 3 to 4. Paul says, look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That is what it looks like to live our lives with the mind of Christ. That means pay attention to your needs. Look not only to your interests, but to the interests of others. You know, we're not God, so we need to have our relationships meet our needs to some extent. But if we're primarily concerned about, in our relationship, getting our needs met, as opposed to seeking to serve, it's likely that we're going to destroy those relationships. Jesus lived as a servant because that is who God is. He came as a servant because that is who God is. He's on this career path that is totally unlike most of our career paths. We're like, go up, 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 up. He's all about going down, 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 down. Serve. And because he does, God exalts him. And from the Garden of Eden, we've been trying to be godlike. And here we have God himself who is not holding on to that, but emptying himself to serve that others might live. So when Paul was redefining his life, this was the understanding of God that he had in mind. When he said, for me to live is Christ, what he understood is for me to live is to be connected to that God. It was not his circumstances, but on knowing Christ and loving Christ and being loved by Jesus Christ, that was the God he was talking about that he's seeing here in verses 5 to 11. Okay, now we're ready to hear the really challenging exhortation in full from verses 1 to 4. In light of what we've seen in Paul's own life, as well as what we see him saying in this great hymn, this great poem from verses 5 to 11. The way up is down. Verse 1. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, the word if can be translated since. Since there is great encouragement from being united with Christ, and if you have begun to experience that encouragement, if you experience any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind. Seek unity in Christ. This is not just a call to harmony around whatever. It's about unity in the mind of Christ. Be in agreement with one another. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now here it comes. Here again is this epic challenge he puts before every person who wants to live their life with their minds being shaped and reshaped by the mind of Christ. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. The word is literally empty glory. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Consider others as surpassing yourself and cheer them on as they surpass you. Let each of you look not only to your own interests. Don't forget about your interests. Look not only to your own interests. Just don't be consumed by your own concerns. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. This is not, as Tim Keller says, an exhortation to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. That's what humility is. It's not to think less of yourself. It's to just begin to think of yourself less. And to actively invest yourself in the life of someone else for their blessing and benefit. Humility is the way of Christ. It doesn't get good press in our culture. Humility is the way of Christ. It's taking a healthy portion of who you are and investing it in the life of someone else for their benefit, even and maybe particularly if it means that they will surpass you in what they're going to accomplish. When was the last time that you looked at your child or your wife or husband or coworker or a partner in ministry or an emerging young leader in the church or in your business or a fellow student or a senior person in your life, a parent, a grandparent, and look beyond what you can get out of that relationship and into the remarkable work that God is doing in their life. When was the last time you unselfishly looked into the life of someone else and celebrated and encouraged God's work in them? Have you had that experience? I hope you have. Every time that I have had that experience, every time I have felt the excitement that God has for what He's doing in someone else's life, it's at that moment that I have some of the clearest experiences of actually being in touch with the heart of Christ. This is the ones and zeros of the Christian life. The way down is actually the way up. You know, some of the people who have seen this lived out so clearly are mothers in this church and in our community. My own mother, and mothers around the world. Mothers understand this. I'm not just talking about speaking words of encouragement to people, though that's very important. I'm talking about making sacrificial investments of time and energy for the benefit of someone else, especially if that investment will enable them to surpass you. That is the way of Christ. That's the way of freedom. It's the way of life, real life. I always find the view from the top of the mountain more surprising and more spectacular than I ever imagined. And we're standing on one of the theological summits of the Christian faith. So what are you and I going to do with what you and I have seen from up here today? We could walk out those doors today and just go another round, one more round of living life enslaved to the weak and self-focused and cowardly worldviews that permeate our culture and that run in opposite directions of everything I have just said. Or we can join Jesus Christ in the radical adventure that unfolds as we begin to share both the heart and the mind of Christ. Let's pray together. God, we do pray that you would again call us into fellowship, that fellowship of love, of burning, passionate love that is the triune relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, three persons in passionate love with each other. Lord, may we tap into that life and love, and that we might go into the world to be agents of that love, to serve others. May we follow the pathway down and trust you to lift us up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.